Tonight's reading of the Old Testament comes from the book of Haggai, where we began last week, study of chapter 1. This week we'll continue looking at chapter 2. We'll be in Haggai chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Hearing God's word, how then do you respond?
Amen.
Amen. Well, people of God, last week we covered the first chapter of this short book in which God provokes the people to consider their ways, prompting them to consider the priorities of their lives, suggesting that they were prioritizing their own kingdom instead of seeking to build the temple of the Lord. After which they repented, they feared the presence of the Lord, and they began to build his temple. Today we look at a passage that takes a turn in the story, a passage that provokes the people to wonder, where is the glory? Now, I want you to imagine with me perhaps taking a journey yourselves. Maybe someone recommends, you know where you need to go with your family? You need to go to this park. And in this park, you will see the most glorious and greatest and largest and oldest tree in all of the world. And you think, okay, that seems like a worthy trip. Let's take the trip with our children. We get in the car. We drive a long distance. We pay the fee to enter the state park. We go, and upon arriving where the tree stands, what do we see? A stump. You see, the tree had been cut down. And now as you look at the stump, you think, I'm quite disappointed. I'm even angry. Why would it be recommended to come see this tree? Where is the glory of this tree? You even see a plaque there. Here stands the most glorious tree. I don't see it. But then a park ranger walks by. And you say, excuse me. I was told that here I could find the most glorious and wonderful and largest tree in all of the land. And the park ranger says, ah, of course, you're looking in the wrong place. Come with me and I will show it to you. And you feel relieved. The trip is not in vain. Okay. So we began to walk with our family and we walk up to a different spot. And the park ranger explains, well, we took the seed of that other tree before we cut it down. And we decided we would plant it somewhere else with better sunlight and soil and fertilizer so we would have a greater tree and you'll be impressed. Okay, you think. So then as you walk through and you walk up the hill, you come to a clearing in the park. And in the middle of the clearing, the park ranger says, here it is. What do you see? You stoop down to the ground. You look, and you see a tiny sapling that is just broken out of the soil. And you say, excuse me, sir, this is not the tree. And he says, yes, it is. You just have to wait 600 years and you will see. And you can feel how you might be confused and almost bewildered and let down. You took me on this journey to see this great glory. Then the glory was removed. The tree was cut down. And then you say that there's future glory, but I don't see it. All I see is the little sapling breaking out of the ground. Now, the Christian life can seem like this in many times. It can feel very inglorious, lacking in glory when we compare it to things around us. But God, through this passage, calls us to consider the glory that truly is there by looking to the past glory, the present glory, and the coming glory. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. First, God looks at the glory that was gone. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month. Before I continue and get to the actual word of the Lord, you'd think it's interesting again that we have the day on the calendar given to us. This is true even in the first chapter, where the first day of the sixth month was when the word came through Haggai. And the end of the chapter, when the people started to rebuild the temple, was the 24th day of the sixth month. Okay, so 23 days had gone by and the people got to work. Now we're on the 21st day of the sixth month. So if you can imagine, let's just say that it's the 21st of September. It's about there on the calendar of the Jewish calendar. So about 4 weeks had gone by since they started to build the temple. Just so you have an idea. They started to build, and this is 4 weeks later. Now, is there anything else significant about this date? You might wonder. And there is something very significant. In the seventh month of the calendar, the Jewish calendar, on the 15th day of that calendar, was a very special day. Some of you might be familiar with it. It's called the Feast of the Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths. Booths being little tents. This was a very unique day that God established in Leviticus that the people were to observe for the rest of their days. And what it was, in essence, was 7 days of party, 7 days of sacrifice, celebration. And some different features of it were each day they would bring special sacrifices to the temple and give sacrifice to the Lord. They also were supposed to sleep in tents outside. They weren't supposed to sleep in their normal houses, but they were to go outside and live in tents. And you think, why? I know that we do that. We subject ourselves to sleeping in tents. Why would the Lord ask them to do that? Now, we read in Leviticus that this actually had a purpose, to remind the people that God made them dwell in tents in the wilderness. This was God's way of reminding them, because we need reminders, that God made them to live, dwell in tents in the wilderness. But it was God who brought them through the wilderness. From Egypt, in exile, moving them slowly, slowly, slowly into the promised land. Now, there was another feature where they were supposed to bring sacrifices, because this was harvest season. This was the time that they were supposed to bring the sacrifices to the Lord after they had made a harvest. In Thanksgiving, you could think of it similar to our Thanksgiving season even. So this is a very unique and special festival that lasted 7 days. That's the context in which the word of the Lord came to the people. So this is the last day of that festival. The 15th, it starts, and now on the 21st, as the Jewish people count, on the 21st is the last day of this festival. So what is the word of God? Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? God here provokes them to consider the present glory of the temple in light of the former glory of the temple. Now, what is God referring to? What is he talking about? Well, you see, the temple that was built by Solomon and dedicated to the Lord by Solomon, what happened to it? It was destroyed. And in fact, that was only 66 years prior to this very moment. So it's very likely, even in our day and age, to think that some of the individuals there, the oldest people of the congregation perhaps, would have seen the temple, would have seen the glory of the temple, would have seen the splendor of Solomon's temple, and would have seen the temple destroyed, would have seen the Spirit of God removed, and would have seen the sadness as they were taken away, wondering if there would ever be a day which that temple would be restored, in which the glory of the Lord would be restored in his place. Now, they had faith, they had confidence, they had hope that that day would come. Nevertheless, that's what they carried with them into Babylon, into exile. And now, finally, they've returned. But where's the glory? We've been on this project nearly 16 years. We started, and then we stopped. And we read, in fact, in Ezra, that when they had started to build the temple, okay, this is 16 years before this very moment, when they started to build the temple, on the occasion when they began to build the foundation, we read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, about what happens. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So you have here people, and this is 16 years prior to the moment in Haggai, to be clear, when they first laid out the foundation of the temple, some people rejoiced. Finally, we're building the temple again. But the people that had seen the temple and its former glory saw even the footprint of the building and said, this is nothing. This is nothing in comparison to what it was. How is this going to be the temple of the Almighty God? Where is the glory in this? Now we can fast forward 16 years to the date where we stand with Haggai. And now the question comes from God himself. God is the one asking the people. Some of you might remember what the temple looked like. How do you see this now? God is provoking them to wonder, where is the glory? God is provoking them to ask the question that we so often ask ourselves, where is the glory in all of this? It doesn't seem very encouraging, right? Remember, they were discouraged because of how inglorious the temple was 16 years earlier. So why would God now ask them, where's the glory? He's not exactly encouraging them, is he? Well, God's intent is not to encourage them to build a more glorious temple or to work harder or to use more gold or more precious materials, but rather to emphasize to them that the glory which was lacking in the temple that they were constructing was not merely physical. See, we are sentient people, right? And we can look at things that seem inglorious and assume them to be no value. Just as we can look at glorious and beautiful things and presume that that is its value. Look how stunning this building is. How many churches even stand that are stunning constructions? And so often the world says, that's beautiful. We have to wonder, is it valuable? You might go to estates from the golden age of the United States. Go to Newport, Rhode Island, or see the Biltmore Estate in North Carolina. You go and see these marvelous constructions. And if you ever have the privilege of walking in there, it's beautiful. But I'm always struck by the feeling of a lack of glory because there's no people in there. There's no one living there. And we can be sensitive to that. See, we understand that no people living there, no people using the building feels inglorious. Now, God is provoking them to wonder and ask, why is this so inglorious? Why is the construction of this temple appear to be so inglorious? He was attempting to highlight to them that the glory that was missing, which made it so sad in comparison to the previous temple, was the dwelling of his presence in the temple. Which brings us to the second way in which God was encouraging them. See, after highlighting the glory that was gone from the temple and pointing them to the glory that was yet with them. In verse 4, you can look, God says, yet now, the emphasis is, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Why? For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So God here gives the people three commands. We can see them quite plainly. To be strong, to work, do not fear, be not afraid. And note that all of these commands have as their grounds the promise of God's presence with them. Yes, the temple looks sad and devoid of glory, yet be strong, for I am with you. Yes, the sad building might discourage you from continuing to work on it, as it already had 16 years ago, but work, for I am with you. Yes, you might wonder if you should be afraid of the coming of my glorious presence, but fear not, for I am with you. In Exodus 29, we read a very famous covenant that God made with his people, where he says in verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So it's easy for the people to now be driven to despair. Does God still love us? If his presence, his glory is lacking from this temple. I mean, we've sinned against him. Are we still his people? Is he still our God? Is he still with us? Is his spirit still dwelling among us? Because I look all around me and it doesn't seem glorious. But know what God says in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. When we are tempted to despair by our own sinfulness, as may have been the condition of Israel here, remember that it is the word which God has covenanted us which remains true. He tells no lies. He has not cut off completely his people, but has cut in his people through his son. So the verb in Hebrew, covenant, is to cut. And the cursing against Israel is that God would cut them off. But here the word he uses is, I cut you in. I covenanted with you. I did it. So God encourages them to not only look back at the previous glory and wonder, what is missing? But also to look at the present glory. His promised presence remains among them, which proves to be the grounds upon which they were to work and be strong and not be afraid. This was the grounds upon which they could get up every morning and look at that sad structure in the ground and labor away at something that is just lacking, knowing, trusting, waiting. Waiting for what? God encourages them in this present stage by not only looking to the previous glory that is now gone, and not only looking at the present promise of his presence, which yet remains, But thirdly, also looking to the future glory that was yet to come. He says this to his people in verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now that would be a terrifying thing to hear. If you can capture the tone of what God is saying here, this is God's presence coming upon them. The idea of shaking the nations, shaking the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Think back to Genesis 1 of how God created all these things. And these are what we look at in passages when we see the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land encompasses everything. That's what God is saying. Everything will be shaken. Everything will be moved. Everything will feel my presence. The language that's used here is God's appearance on earth. You see, the temple was a tiny, almost outpost of God's presence on earth. Even Solomon recognized, he said, how can the glory of God be contained in a small structure? But it served as a point of contact between an exiled and redeemed people who yet dwelled in a land under the curse. Now, this is a much larger theme across Scripture, which we could spend vast time considering. I want you to at least think back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Think of the world, Eden, and then a Garden of Eden. An exclusive place, point of contact, where God dwelled in harmony with His children, Adam and Eve. After our first fathers sinned, what happened? They were exiled. They were cast out of the presence of God. Then they were in need of some mediator, some redemption, some form of contact between Adam and Eve and God, man and creator. This would then become Moses for the exiled people in Egypt. And then later the priests through the tabernacle, then the temple. All this while the people remained in exile, cast out from God's presence. This is what made the temple so integral to the relationship with God. This is the other function of the Feast of Tabernacle. That they would remember that God Himself tabernacled, dwelled among His people. Yet now God is threatening something so much greater. Not just a small point of contact where His glory is experienced through a temple. Where sacrifices were made to Him on behalf of the people. No. His coming to earth and filling the temple of glory is a completely new way. Never before experienced, but always anticipated. His coming would be incomparable of all the riches. Thinks you're worried about gold and silver? You think that will make the temple glorious? Let the nations have the gold and silver. It's all mine. All of those are mine. Your enemies may take it. The nations may have it. And they may feel like they have all the glory of the world. But do you want to see real glory? Just you wait in this sad and undistinguished house. In just a little while, I will shake all the kingdoms who think they are so glorious. I will remove from them the glory of all those who oppose my name. I will fill this temple with such glory as never before witnessed. It's the language that the author of Hebrews then repeats, we heard previously read. It's the difference between the kingdom of which we are a part of is that it's unshakable. God has shook all the kingdoms, all the nations. Yet we with confidence know that we pertain to a kingdom which is unshakable, unmovable, because it's grounded in God's presence. What was he talking about here? Was it a massive war? Was it Israel becoming some rich nation state? Or was he talking about a little baby in whom the fullness of the glory of God would dwell and who would enter into this very temple that they were building? He would be presented them there and would later enter. But the leaders of this very temple would reject him and arrest him and kill him on a cross in a very unglorious way. But note the last word of the Lord here in verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. See, not just peace, but God's peace. This very God, he came into the world, not to judge the world, but to save it. And he was talking about leaving. This is like the glory of God leaving again. When Christ was on earth and with his disciples, he was saying, I yet have to go away. And the people were fearful. But what did Jesus say to them in John? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The coming glory of God through this temple, this very temple, meant that God's presence would come into the world in the greatest of ways. And his glory is unique because it gives us peace with God. Not only the peace of God, but peace with God. That peace which is only obtained through coming into right standing with God, by being seen as holy and righteous. Remember the issue of being exiled from the presence of God due to sinfulness. If we are to experience the presence of God, if we are going to partake of the presence of God, of the privilege of entering into his presence for all eternity, and even now, it demands righteousness. Peace with God comes at a price set by God. That price was set and matched on the cross. That is in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The people of Israel here in Haggai, they were just celebrated 7 days of nonstop sacrifices to God, where 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs were killed in the last 7 days. Yet every drop of blood, every ounce of life that was spilled was poured out pointing to the perfect Lamb of God who would come, bringing his glory into this very temple and whose sacrifice would bring peace for God's people. Now, what does this have to do with us? You might wonder. See, we, like the people of Israel, find ourselves in somewhat of a period of exile. We are wanderers in this land, citizens of another. We know and feel that this is not where we ultimately belong. And when we stand looking between past perceived glory and future promised glory, we can be tempted to sin in two ways. We can be pushed to despair or to despise. Now, despair arises from comparing the present condition to the past glory. We might say to ourselves, those were the good old days. Times have changed and not for the better. If only we could go back to the way things used to be. Remember when the church was powerful, respected? Remember when she was full of glory and might even. If only we could return to those days, the simple days, the glory days, we even call them. Therein rises despair from a heart which laments the present in light of the lost past. This despair fails to appreciate, as did the people of Judah here, that greater glory comes in the future work of God. That the coming glory is incomparable to the present glory, and certainly over the past glory. Now, this life that we live, I mentioned, can sometimes feel less than glorious. Changing dirty diapers. Wrestling our children to come to church. Caring for our dying spouse. Leading a life which the world questions, why do you do those things? Spending the free day in church, worshiping God. All the while, we can be tempted to look at the world and say, sometimes I wish I could do those things. Sometimes I wish I had their glory. The silver and the gold of the nations will be shaken once more. After all, they all belong to the Lord. We do well to be reminded that we belong to a kingdom that is unshakable. And the glory of our present day is not bound up in what we do, but in what God has done and promised to do in the future. You see, all of the kingdoms of the world with all their supposed and apparent glory have one extremely lacking element that God points out here. His presence and His peace. The mundane realities of life, we might question ourselves, where's the glory in this? We're tempted to ask the Lord, where is the glory in this life? Or we could be tempted to despise even the coming glory, where we fail to see the glory of a coming age and therefore love too much this present day. We can assume, wrongly, that this is as good as it gets. We don't want any more glory. We've become accustomed to the dullness of this life under the effects of sin and assume that this is the best it will get. We no longer look forward to going home because our house is comfy enough here. Our goods are good enough here. We despise that coming glory because we love what we have built here. The answer to both of these temptations is to look at the past work of glory that God has done in His Son, in redeeming us from a kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His Son. And to look at the incredible work of glory that God continues to do now, redeeming more and more and sanctifying us and calling us to work with Him in an active faith. Be strong, work, and do not fear. Only grounds on which we might do those things is knowing that God has brought His presence and His peace. We're not building our kingdoms, but God is building His. It is a work of glory and is a kingdom of glory. It might feel challenging today to sense that glory. All we need to do is to look at the coming glory of Christ. Consider even God coming and taking on flesh here in His Son Jesus Christ. Didn't despise the very inglorious life that He would live here. Son of a carpenter in a no-name town. Being led ultimately to the most shameful death that could be experienced. God having all of the glory, Jesus, in whom all the glory of God dwelling, did not despise the coming glory, but submitted Himself in obedience even unto death. And we can look to Christ. We can look to His example. We can know that we can face the very inglorious tasks here on this earth knowing, knowing with certainty that the coming glory is so much greater because that glory is God's presence and God's peace. We might look forward as expectant bride that we are to the coming glory of our King, knowing also that to this land and to this time we do not belong. We are made for more glorious things, things which we will all experience in just a little while more. So brothers, sisters, with me, might we turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the unglorious things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's pray. Great and glorious Father Almighty, Father, might you encourage us as we go from this place, as we arise tomorrow, maybe not work tomorrow, but as we look for our lives, we get up in the morning, we see to the different needs and necessities of this earth, Lord, we might be made sensitive to recognizing that to this earth we do not belong. Might you encourage us to look back to the previous works of glory in redeeming us from exiled land. Be encouraged, Lord, to look at the present, as your presence is even with us here now by your Spirit, that which yet remains among us. And be encouraged by looking forward to the future glorious work. Might you encourage us, allow us to uplift one another, encourage one another to look forward to the coming glory of God, and look to our neighbors, those unbelieving around us. Proclaim to them the great glories of God in times past, in the presence, and the future. Father, make us bold and encourage us to not despise the coming glory or be despaired in the present age, but know that you are working all things for the good of your people and the glory of your name, Father. We ask these things trusting only in the name of your Son, Christ. Our Savior, our King, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.